your word and know that we will find truth and wisdom and guidance for our lives. We pray that you would speak to us tonight through the book of Hebrews. We pray that you would strengthen our faith, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on Christ Jesus, our Savior. We know he is the author and finisher of our faith. We pray that you would preserve us that we might persevere. And we pray that you would grow us to maturity, that every time we hear your word, that we might respond to it with faith and with obedience. We pray that you would enable us to live lives that are worthy of the calling that we have received in Christ Jesus, the heavenly calling that we have in him. And Father, we pray that we would bear fruit in our lives that brings you glory. Again, we thank you for this time tonight, and we pray for our time together in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, so we are going through Hebrews, and as you open up to Hebrews chapter 3, I will very quickly review. It's been a while since we've met. I've been traveling a lot, and I just didn't have a free, Monday night that could work, so... it's been a while, so let me do a little bit of review for us as we get into this. I've talked about the book of Hebrews having three basic themes, and almost every passage in Hebrews really deals with all three of these. It's not like one theme shows up in some chapters and another theme in later chapters. Almost all three of these themes are just woven throughout the book. The way that it's written, it mixes, its theology with exhortation or application, and it just kind of moves back and forth. So the three themes are, first, there is a theological theme, which is the superiority of Christ. And so we've already seen that play out in certain ways, because that's right out of the gate. That's what you get. We have also looked a little bit at what I'll call the practical theme, which is going to be a big thing that we deal with tonight, which is a warning about falling away and a call to perseverance. There is a lot in this book about what is called apostasy. Okay, apostasy is that word for falling away from the faith. We've probably all seen people or known of people where this happened. It looked like somebody was a Christian at point A, and then at point B, they no longer were. And you've got examples of this in the Bible. You might think of somebody like Judas, or Paul in Romans 11 talks about branches on the tree that get the olive tree of the covenant that get broken out because of their unbelief. Paul talks about people who have made shipwreck of the faith, or who have fallen from grace. So there are examples of this that we sadly sometimes see around us, and of course also examples of this that we can find in Scripture and the history that the Bible records. And then there is, so you got this, you got the theological theme, the superiority of Christ, you've got the practical theme, which is a call to perseverance, and then you've got what I would call the historical theme, and that is, anytime you read the Bible, it's really important to know where you are in history. What is the historical context of what you are reading? Because that makes a big difference. And that is especially true when it comes to the book of Hebrews, because Hebrews is written to the church in what we can call a transitional period. So between 30 AD, the time when Jesus died, and 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, there's kind of this overlap of Old Covenant and New Covenant. Think about the Old Covenant with the priesthood and the temple and the sacrifices. All of that's still there, even though Jesus has inaugurated the New Covenant. And so a lot of the New Testament, not just Hebrews, but other places as well, is taken up with this whole discussion, really, with non-Christian first century Jews. Who are the true people of God? Where is the true priesthood found? Where is the true temple? Because is it that temple standing in Jerusalem, or is it the church? Which is the true temple of God? So that's a question that really drives the book of Hebrews. Hebrews is written, I think, to Jewish Christians, so Jewish people who have trusted in Jesus as Messiah, but now they're on the cusp of war with Rome, the Jews are, and the Jews are... they're summoning these Christian Jews to come back and to defend the temple against the Romans, and basically to take their stand with that old covenant system. And the book of Hebrews is written to say, no, don't do that. Don't go back. Don't turn back. Okay. Don't go back to Moses. Don't go back to those, the trappings of the old covenant system. We've moved beyond that, and something new is going to happen. something new has happened. And on the other side of 70 AD, that will be clear. Jesus himself talked about the destruction of the temple when he was in the city of Jerusalem with his disciples in Matthew 24. They're so impressed by how Herod has refurbished the temple, and they point this out to Jesus, and Jesus says, not one stone is going to be left upon another. And then he describes everything that's going to lead up to that, and he says, within a generation is going to happen, within 40 years. 40 years in the Bible is a generation. That's going to be important for the passage we look at tonight. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 3. And this, we're actually going to go into chapter 4, verse 2, but this really falls into two sections. You got the first six verses that are a comparison of Jesus and Moses, and then the rest of it, picking up in verse 7 and going through the beginning of chapter 2, really continues further into chapter 4, but we'll stop at verse 2 of chapter 4. It's one of those warnings that we've talked about, one of those calls to perseverance. So, somebody want to read for us chapter 3, verses 1 to 6?
I will.
Okay, go ahead.
Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope.
Okay, wonderful. Thank you. So to this point, those of you that have been here, think about this. We have seen the writer make comparisons between Jesus and other things that are aspects of the old covenant. And he's showing that Jesus is superior. What have we seen so far? Jesus is superior to the
angels.
Yes, because Jesus is king over all of creation. And while it is true that in the old world, the pre-Christian world, the old covenant world, angels seem to have some kind of rule over various nations. Various angels, fallen and unfallen angels, were assigned various territories and peoples. That's all they ruled over. There was no angel that ever ruled over the whole creation, but Jesus does. So Jesus is superior to the angels. What else have we seen? Jesus is superior to the old covenant.
Sacrifices.
Okay, we've seen that hinted at, but not really developed. But yes, Jesus offered an effective sacrifice. None of the old covenant animal sacrifices were actually effective in cleansing people from sin. Who offered those sacrifices?
The priests.
Jesus is superior to the priests. So we've seen that hinted at also. So Jesus is superior to the old covenant priests. And we've also seen that Jesus is superior to the old covenant prophets. And this is how the book opens. In the old covenant era, God spoke in various times and in various ways by the prophets. But now in Jesus, we have not only a completed redemption, we also have a completed revelation. It's as if Jesus, as the final prophet, in a sense, is also the final word from God. Jesus is what God wants to say to the world. He is God's ultimate revelation of himself. God's final and full self-revelation happens in Jesus. So we've been seeing this. Now we come to this passage, and what is he going to compare Jesus to, or who is he going to compare Jesus to? Moses. Yeah, this is a comparison with Jesus and Moses. And this is really important because so much of this book pivots on Jesus being superior to the law, or Jesus fulfilling the law that was given through Moses. Okay, so the relationship of Moses to Jesus is that of one through whom promises were made and one through whom those promises come to fulfillment. That's the basic relationship. Okay, and remember, they're being pressured, these Christians, who I think are many of these Christians that are addressed by this letter, were probably priests who had become Christians. And they were being pressured to go back and defend the temple. They're being pressured to go back to the system that Moses set up. And here he's going to show why that would be a big step backwards. It'd be like if you went to your doctor. This is kind of a silly illustration, but I think it kind of gets at what's going on. Say you went to your general practitioner, or doctor, your family doctor. Most of y'all probably don't have a family doctor at this point, but at some point in your life, you will. Say you went to your family practice doctor, and he starts running some tests on you, and he says, "Oh, there is something wrong with you. I am going to send you on to the surgeon who can heal you. And you waited a few weeks and then you thought, you know what? That family practice doctor did such a good job diagnosing me. I'm not going to go to the surgeon. I'm just going to go back to him. Okay. Well, he did do a good job, but he can only do so much. He can't do what you really need. Okay. And that's what it's like. If they go back to Moses, they're going back to something that was good at that time, but Moses can't provide for them what they really need. They need to go to Jesus to get that. And so Moses is sending them on to Jesus, and they're saying, but Moses, we don't want to leave you. And Moses is saying, no, go to Jesus. Moses wrote about Jesus. So important to understand that. Jesus talks about this in John chapter 5. He says to the Pharisees, if you believe Moses, you would believe in me because Moses testified of me. In Luke chapter 24, after Jesus' resurrection, he's with his disciples, and they're still trying to figure out how, you know, what it means that Jesus is risen from the dead, or is this even Jesus? And Jesus goes back to Moses and the prophets to show how they bear witness to him, to his sufferings, and then the glory he would enter into. Moses wrote about Jesus. So you don't go back to Moses, you go to Jesus, who has fulfilled everything Moses talked about. So that's the basic relationship, and he's going to develop that here. Okay, so, but there's a further question here, and it is, why make this argument? You have to why make this argument that Jesus is greater than Moses? You have to understand how the Jewish people viewed Moses. Moses was really the greatest of the old covenant figures. I talked about the Exodus on Sunday. Okay, the Exodus was the greatest deliverance that Israel ever experienced in their history. Okay, until Jesus. And that's the whole point, that Jesus has brought about a greater Exodus. He's rescued us from a greater enemy. Moses rescued the people from Pharaoh. Jesus has rescued us from sin, death, and Satan. Okay, Moses did great things, but Jesus has done something even greater. He's brought about a greater deliverance from an even worse enemy. And so you have to see that. But Moses was the preeminent figure for the Jewish people. Moses was the pinnacle, really, of all the old covenant figures. So here's one example of why I think he makes this kind of argument. Back in Numbers chapter 12, Aaron and Miriam get kind of frustrated with Moses. Yeah, it's actually in the context of Moses marrying an Ethiopian woman, and apparently they didn't like that. And so they go to Moses and basically challenge Moses over this. And in that context, a couple things happen. God brings judgment on Aaron and Miriam for basically acting as if they are equal to Moses and can correct Moses in this kind of way. And Miriam actually gets struck with leprosy. Her skin turns white as snow. She becomes leprous. It's kind of like God says, all right, you don't like that he married an Ethiopian, a black woman. I'll give you white skin that you're not going to like, leprosy. That's part of it. But God also vindicates Moses, and this is the really important part. God says that I speak to Moses the way I don't speak to anybody else. I speak to Moses face to face. Nobody else is like Moses. There's a hierarchy, and Moses is at the top of it. And so you, Miriam, and Aaron, you need to understand you're beneath Moses, and it's not your place to step in and try to correct Moses in this way. So you can imagine if Christians are saying Jesus is greater than Moses, you might have some Jews, unbelieving Jews, who would say, well, hey, you know what happened last time somebody said that they were equal to or greater than Moses? God struck them with leprosy. God judged them for it. And so the writer here has to actually make the argument. He has to make the case that Jesus is greater than Moses. And so how does he do that? How does he demonstrate that Jesus is greater than Moses? Think about some of the titles he uses for Jesus here, some things he says about Jesus in comparison to Moses.
He talks about Christ's sonship over moment, Moses' servanthood.
Okay, yeah, so if you look at verses 5 and 6, you'll see that Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is a son over the house. So there is a hierarchy, but now Jesus ranks above Moses. And Moses is in the house. Jesus is over the house. Okay, so that's one way of looking at this. Okay, Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son. Okay, that's one way of looking at this. What's something else that's said here?
God built the house.
Okay, he built the house. Yes. Yeah, which is interesting because you could say, well, didn't Moses build the tabernacle? Yes, but Jesus is building a greater house because he's building the house the tabernacle pointed to. Okay, so think about this. He says in verse 3, just outright, he says, for this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. So Jesus is more glorious than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. So think about this. What is the house that we're talking about here? It goes on to say, every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And he's just said, Jesus is the builder of the house. Okay, Jesus builds the house, Moses is in the house. Okay, if you see a really beautiful house, or a really beautiful building, and you praise that house, or you praise that building, how beautiful it is, how wonderful it is, when you praise the house or the building, you're really praising the builder. Okay, the one who designed it and built it, that's who you're really praising. Okay, so the builder is greater. Okay, that's kind of the analogy that's being used here. Okay, but what house are we talking about? What house does Jesus build?
Temple.
Which is the temple, yes, but the temple, what's the house that Jesus builds that's greater than the house of Moses?
The house of God, the church.
I'd say the church, yeah. So it's really interesting. One thing you see in the New Testament time and time again is the church is referred to as God's temple or God's house. Okay, so there was obviously a temple in Jerusalem, a sanctuary where God dwelt and where people would go to meet with God. Okay, but that house in Jerusalem, that physical structure, and before that it was the tabernacle, that was symbolic of God's ultimate construction project, which is a people house. It's a house built out of people. It's the church. Okay, so in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul says to the Corinthians, you are God's temple, and God's Spirit dwells in you. In chapter 6, he says each Christian is a temple, like your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But in chapter 3, it says the whole church is the temple. You all are the temple, and the Spirit dwells in you all corporately. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about how we are a house God is building for himself to dwell in. So we are God's construction project. We are Jesus' construction project. Okay? In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter says that we are living stones in a house that God is building for him to dwell in. Okay? And Moses is one of the stones in the house. Now, he may be a very prominent stone, but he's still just one of the stones, and it's Jesus who is building the house. Okay? And in Revelation 21 and 22, the New Jerusalem, which is, it's a depiction of the church, there it's the New Jerusalem, or the temple, it's a description of the people of God, and you've got this same kind of imagery, the church being described as a city or a temple, a house in which God dwells. Same kind of thing. So this happens again and again and again. Okay? So the church is the house, and Jesus is over the house, Moses is in the house. Okay? He's one of the construction pieces, he's one of the bricks or stones that Jesus uses to build his house, but Jesus is the builder. And he's the one, he's the son who is Lord over the house. He's master of the house. So he obviously is greater. Now, a couple of things that are interesting about this. One, Moses and Jesus both are dealing with the same house. Okay. The house that Jesus builds includes Moses. Okay. This is what we call covenant theology. Covenant theology is the idea that the Bible tells one story. And throughout the Bible, after the fall into sin in Genesis 3, there's one way of salvation. It's always through Jesus, either the Jesus who is to come or the Jesus who has come. And there's ultimately one people of God. Okay? We are part of the same church as Moses. We're part of the same house, same temple that Moses is in, that the old covenant saints are in. We're part of the same people. So here's a couple ways of putting this that maybe can help you think about it. Okay, what I'm really getting at here. Moses was a Christian. Does it sound weird to say that? Moses was a Christian. Okay. Moses trusted in Christ. I mean, Hebrews, when we get to Hebrews 11, we'll actually see that. That he left behind the things of Egypt when he was growing up in Pharaoh's household. He left it all behind for the sake of Christ. Okay. Even though he lives 1400 years before Jesus is even born, Moses was a Christian. He trusted in Christ. And you are a true Jew. You're a Jew. You're the true Israel. You're an Israelite. Okay, that sounds weird to say too, but that's also true. Moses was a Christian and you're a Jew. Okay, that's the way the Bible puts it. Romans chapter 2, at the end of Romans chapter 2, Paul says the true Jews are not those who are circumcised in the flesh, but those who are circumcised in the heart. Okay? Paul, writing to a mostly Gentile church in 1 Corinthians 10, says, our fathers, so you guys as fathers too, came out of Egypt in the Exodus and passed through the Red Sea and were baptized into the cloud and into Moses. Our fathers, you've been grafted into the Israel of God. And so you're a true Jew. Okay? So I just make that point here just to say there's some... That's not the main point of this text, but it is assumed that there's one people of God throughout history. The Bible tells one story about one people and one Savior, one way of salvation. And so those old covenant believers, they were Christians ahead of time because they trusted in the Christ to come. People like Abraham and Moses. And we today, we are the true Israel. We Christians today are the true Israel. It's kind of confusing because there is a nation state in the world called Israel. It gets kind of confusing. There are people called Jews who don't believe in Jesus, where it's an ethnic or a religious thing, so it gets kind of confusing. But we're the true Jews. We're the true Israel. Paul at the end of Galatians 6 talks about the church as the Israel of God. Okay? So it's really important to understand that. And I think you see that here. It's just kind of assumed. It's not the main point of his argument. But I point it out because it's one of those things where there's a lot of confusion today. Some people draw such a hard line between the Old Testament and the New Testament, or the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that they can't see how much continuity there is. You know, I had a Bible study teacher one time who said, you know, turn to the start of the New Testament in your Bible, and this Bible doesn't, you know, well, this Bible actually does have it. And he said, you know, he said this page where it says the New Testament, and it kind of divides the Old from the New, he just ripped that out. Okay, I'm not telling you to do that. But it's kind of a good idea, at least to think about it that way. God's not starting over. It just continues on. Same kind of thing I've referred to before with the olive tree in Romans chapter 11. Okay? The Jews who did not believe in Jesus when he came got broken out of that tree. And the Gentiles who did believe in Jesus got grafted into that tree. But there's just one tree that all believers throughout the ages belong to. Really, really important. I think to see that, and that's a point that it's not the main point he's making here, but it is a point that he makes. I think it's hard to make sense of what he says without seeing that aspect of it. So let's turn from that. Any questions, thoughts, or comments on those first six verses? I mean, there's some other interesting things here. You know, he talks about in verse 1 that we've received a heavenly calling. Okay, so which doesn't just mean we've been called to heaven. That's true, obviously. When we die, our souls go to heaven. That's certainly true. But it's a heavenly calling we have right now to live lives that reflect heaven even while we're still living on earth. It's a call onward and upward. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, if we've received a heavenly calling, that means we're supposed to, you know, think about what's happening in heaven. Okay, the angels in God are always obeying him. The angels in heaven are always obeying God. Okay, the angels in heaven always do everything God wants them to do right away. They do it cheerfully. Okay, when we pray for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven, we're basically praying that we would have that same kind of cheerful and immediate obedience to everything God tells us to do. That's the heavenly calling we're partakers of. Okay, he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. I think this is interesting. Apostle means sent one. Okay. So he was sent by the Father. Okay. So, you can think of Jesus as the Father's missionary sent from heaven to earth, to bring God's message and to do God's work and accomplish our redemption. So apostles and prophets, I should put it this way. Apostles and prophets are often linked together. Okay. when we talk about apostles, that's somebody who's sent, and a prophet is the one who delivers the message. So prophets are usually apostles and vice versa. So you can think of this as Jesus being a prophet, the ultimate prophet who delivers God's message. He's a high priest. We've talked about that, who not only offers sacrifice, but who is himself the ultimate sacrifice that takes away sin. So he's a prophet. He's a priest. And then he speaks of the confession here of Christ Jesus. Okay, that title Christ, okay, the old covenant word would be Messiah, okay? It means anointed one, but it's especially a royal title. Anytime in your Bible you read Christ Jesus, you could read that as King Jesus. That's really what it means, that Jesus is king, okay? Think about David. David gets anointed to be king. David becomes Messiah. In his generation, he's the Messiah. He's the anointed one. If they were speaking Greek, they would have said he's been christened. He's the Christ. Okay. So what you have here, if apostle means prophet and he's the high priest and Christ means king, he's just described the three offices Jesus holds. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's our king. And we're told to consider him. Okay. Even that little word consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. Consider this apostle, prophet, this high priest, this king named Jesus. To consider him means to meditate on who he is. It's like the writer is inviting us to meditate on the glories of Jesus and the superiority of Jesus. That's what he wants us to think about and to be focused on. Okay? There's other things here, but I'll stop with that. Any questions or thoughts or anything else on the first six verses that stand out?
How do you define the term Jew in the sense that all Christians are Jews? Like, is it God's chosen people or true offspring of Abraham?
God's chosen people, God's covenant people, those who share the faith of Abraham. That's how I would put it. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, somebody want to read for us, picking up in chapter 3, verse 7 and going through chapter 4, verse 2?
I can.
Okay, go ahead.
Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked at that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart, they have not known my ways. As I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they should not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened.
Okay, great. Thank you. Okay, so, and actually I should back up and just point this out in verse 6. This is one other interesting thing, but it kind of leads into the next section. He says, Christ, as in verse 6, Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if, okay, if. So it's conditional. What is a condition? What is it conditioned upon? We must hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing. Or I think, Brad, when you read that, your translation had boasting, okay, which is another good word to use. If we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So we're really only God's house if we persevere to the end. Okay. Otherwise, you'll be a piece of scrap tossed aside. And you won't get to be part of the house God is building if you don't persevere to the end. He's speaking to people who are in the church, who are professing believers, and he gives them this warning. You're God's house if you persevere to the end. If you hold fast to the hope. If you hold fast to this confession. If you continue to rejoice in and boast in this confession that Christ is your Lord, that Christ is your Savior. Okay, then you're God's house. So that raises lots of questions, and we'll get to some of them here, and of course some we'll have to just deal with in the future, because there's plenty of opportunities to talk about this kind of thing as we go through Hebrews. But note the if, because that's what leads into the warning. Okay? So then verse 7, note he says, as the Holy Spirit says, and what he's quoting here, and your Bible probably has this marked off, maybe in italics or in some way marked off, this is a quotation from Psalm 95. Okay? If we had lots of time, we would go look at Psalm 95 in its entirety. And, you know, we do a little detour and study Psalm 95. We don't have that kind of time. So let me just tell you what's going on here. As the Holy Spirit says, so whoever wrote Hebrews, I think it was Paul, but whoever wrote Hebrews believed that the Holy Spirit inspired the psalmist to write Psalm 95. So he believes that Scripture is the product of the Holy Spirit. So note that, another little detail there. Psalm 95 is basically reviewing the game film from Israel's time in the wilderness. And pointing out to the Israelites everything they did wrong and using that as a warning. Okay? The writer of Hebrews here is going to do the exact same thing. You can almost, so it's almost like you can think of what he does here, what he's saying here. This is his commentary. This is his sermon on Psalm 95. Okay, you got Psalm 95, and now the writer of Hebrews is going to give you a little sermon on Psalm 95. In fact, he quotes it not just, you know, he quotes it in verses 7 through 11. He quotes it again in verse 15. He quotes it again in chapter 4, verse 3, and then again in chapter 4, verse 7. So it's just woven through this whole section. He just keeps referring to it again and again. So it's a really important psalm. Now, what he's doing here is he is using that wilderness generation. So he's just been talking about Moses. Moses led the people out of Egypt. And then what happened? Okay, they crossed through the Red Sea. What should have happened next?
Go conquer the
promised land. Yeah. So they go to Sinai, they get the Ten Commandments, then it's time to go conquer the promised land, and they send in 12 spies, and what happens?
10 of them come back scared.
Ten say, we'll never be able to take this land. I mean, God's promised it to us, but we can't take it. There's giants in the land, they've got walled cities. We're like little grasshoppers before them. We'll never take it. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, hey, it doesn't matter if there's giants or walled cities. If God has promised it to us, it's ours. Let's go take it. But it was the unbelief of the 10 that won out over the belief of the 2. And so what happens? They should go straight from the Exodus to conquering the promised land. And what happens? What do they spend the next 40 years doing?
Wandering
in the wilderness. They basically just go in circles in the desert. And why do they do that? So that older generation that did not believe God's promises can die off. So the older generation can die off. They will perish in the wilderness because of their unbelief. Okay, which is interesting. Like if you think back at the first part of my sermon last Sunday, it wasn't the kids that were the problem. It was the adults. The kids, that's that younger generation that gets to go in and conquer the land. But yeah, they spend 40 years. So think about this. You got a 40-year period. Okay, between the Exodus and the conquest, okay, as a 40-year transitional period. And if you read part of Exodus and you read into the book of Numbers, what do you find Israel doing again and again and again as they wander in the wilderness?
Rumbling.
They do things like grumble, and they rebel against the leaders God gives them, and they rebel against God himself, and they complain about what God feeds them. It's just a story of one thing after another that the Israelites do wrong. And some people think maybe Psalm 95 is about a particular episode in that 40-year period. Others think it's just kind of looking at the totality of it. There are basically 10 times. It's interesting. There are 10 commandments given at Sinai. And then there are 10 times that you can discern where the Israelites rebelled against God as they're wandering in the wilderness. 10 episodes of rebellion. Okay, and that generation has to die in the wilderness. But why would the writer of Hebrews take a 40-year period from Israel's history and lock in on that and say, hey, here's an analogy that I want you to learn from, or here's a time in Israel's history that I want you to learn from?
There's 40 years in between.
We got another 40-year transitional period. So think about this. for those 40 years, as Israel's wandering, you know, so think about this, you know, the Exodus happens, they should go in and conquer the land, but the story stalls out. And why did the story stall? Why didn't they move straight to conquest? Because of unbelief. Okay, so they've got to wander in the wilderness now for 40 years, and then the conquest will happen. But for 40 years, and you know, it's interesting, like when you get to the book of Joshua and then Judges, what you find is guys like Joshua and Caleb actually survived the 40 years. They were faithful and they actually lived through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And actually, if you think back to when we studied Judges, if you were here for that, right at the beginning of Judges chapter 1, you see that Caleb was ready to go in and conquer the land. He had been waiting for 40 years to fight giants. He was ready and he finally gets his chance. Okay. He was eager to do it. He was ready for that invasion. Okay. Now the church has got a 40-year period, a transitional period from 30 A.D. when Jesus dies and is resurrected to 70 A.D. when the temple is destroyed and the old covenant comes to its definitive end. And in that 40-year period, what is the church doing? The church is preparing for conquest. The church is preparing for the invasion of the nations. It's a transitional period once again. And on the other end of that 40-year period, you know, Paul and the other apostles are kind of like the 12 spies that went out into the promised land. Okay. Paul and the other apostles are sort of like those spies. They go out into the nations and they're already starting to preach to the Gentiles and reach other people groups with the gospel, that kind of thing. And it's interesting because, you know, that generation had to die off almost except for a tiny handful. Virtually all of the apostles are dead by 70 AD. They've all been martyred. Okay, by 70 AD. John may have been an exception to that, but in general, that seems to have been the case. So it's like the apostles die, and now the post-apostolic church, after 70 AD, has got to carry forward this work of invading the nations and conquering the nations with the gospel. The world is our promised land. It's really interesting. When you get to the end of the book of Hebrews, he is going to quote from the book of Deuteronomy. God says through Moses at the very end of the book of Deuteronomy, I will never leave you or forsake you. I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. I will never leave you and forsake you. And we think of that as kind of such an inspirational Bible verse that God doesn't change and he's with us. Well, that was given by Moses to the people who are about to go conquer those giants, who are about to go face the giants and win the promised land. Okay? And at the end of the book of Hebrews, it's the same kind of thing. That promise, God's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He will not leave us or forsake us. It's given to a church on the verge of its global mission to go conquer the nations with the gospel. That mission, that promise that God is with us, it's kind of like in Matthew 28 where Jesus says he'll be with us always, even to the end of the age. That promise is for the sake of mission. So that when we carry out the gospel warfare that God has called us to, we know that God is with us to give us the victory. Okay? So the context here, there is definitely an analogy. There's a 40-year period of wandering in the wilderness while the church is preparing for invasion, and he does not want them to perish in the wilderness, so to speak. He kind of pictures this new covenant church between 30 and 70 AD as journeying through the wilderness. And he does not want any of these Christians to perish during that period, to perish because of unbelief. He wants them to be ready to carry forward the invasion. So he uses Psalm 95 to do this. Now, Psalm 95 is a warning about having a hardened heart. Okay, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. What does it mean to have a hardened heart? What's he warning about? Okay, apostasy, disbelief, yes.
Not receiving what God's telling you. Just can't receive it all, turning away from him.
You won't submit yourself to the word of God, and so yeah, you turn away from God. Yes, I think that's exactly right. Yes, it is unbelief, and specifically unbelief when you hear the word of God proclaimed. I think it is when you are no longer, so think about a hardened heart. What would be the opposite? A soft heart. Okay? If your heart is like rock, nothing can penetrate it. Okay? Jesus, or this is through the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel 36, God says he will take out the heart of stone from the people and replace it with a heart of flesh. Okay? A hard heart that can't respond to God's word versus a heart that can. To have a hardened heart means that your heart is no longer responsive to the word of God. Your heart is no longer sensitive to the Word of God. You can read the Word of God or hear the Word of God and it just bounces off of you. It doesn't ever convict you of sin. You don't hear the Word of God and think, oh, that's what I should do. God is speaking to me right now. That's what, these are my marching orders. You don't think of it that way. You harden yourself. So think of your conscience as like an alarm system. And when you start to do something wrong, it sets off alarm bells in your conscience. And your conscience is saying, don't do that. You know, that's going to be destructive. Okay. Well, the thing about your conscience is that your conscience can be seared. If you violate your conscience, do something you know is wrong, if you ignore your conscience once, it gets easier to do it again. And if you continue to ignore your conscience long enough, pretty soon you get to where you don't hear any alarm bells going off at all. You have seared your conscience. You have destroyed your conscience's ability to warn you about sin. If you ignore your conscience, it gets easier and easier to ignore until finally there's nothing to ignore. And I think that's the kind of thing he's warning about. We've seen already in looking at this about, you know, the drifting away. It's not that somebody deliberately sets out to turn against God, but they get lazy. They get careless. They're not fighting the good fight. And so what happens? They start to drift. Okay, there was a sociologist, Robert Conquest. He came up with these laws that basically describe how institutions work. His second law was, any institution that is not explicitly right-wing will eventually become left-wing. Okay? Any Christian who's not fighting the good fight every day will eventually drift away. Because that's just what happens. It's harder to do what's right than what's wrong. It takes energy and effort and focus to do the right thing. It doesn't take any of that to do what's wrong. You can just drift into it. You don't have to make any effort at all. It just happens. Okay? It's harder to teach a child to obey than to just let him do what he wants. Okay? This is just kind of a law. It's like if you're not fighting the good fight, you're drifting away. If you're not committed to doing what's right, listening to your conscience, listening carefully to the Word of God, seeing the Word of God as your marching orders, then you will drift. Your heart will harden. And it gets a little bit hard, and so you're a little less sensitive, and you don't really listen the next time the Word of God comes, and so then you harden your heart a little bit more, and eventually your heart is rock hard and impenetrable, and you're no longer listening to God's Word at all. That's what Psalm 95 describes, and that's what he's warning them about. And the way that, so think about this, that generation that perished in the wilderness, they had seen the plagues in Egypt. They had experienced the Red Sea crossing where they crossed through a sea on dry land and then saw the sea close up and swallow up and drown Pharaoh and his army. They had seen God drop manna out of heaven every day. They had seen that they had this ability to walk through the wilderness day after day and their shoes never wore out. I mean, God did amazing works for them and still they hardened their heart against him. Okay? That generation stands as a permanent warning. Now, something else I want you to notice here. There's a few things here I want to pick out in the little bit of time we have left. Look at verses 18 and 19 down at the end of this. To whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They did not obey. They did not believe. Those two things go together, okay? Disbelief and disobedience, or unbelief and disobedience, go together. The flip side of that, of course, is that faith and obedience go together, okay? Paul, whoever wrote this, basically is using disobedience and unbelief interchangeably here. They didn't trust and obey, okay? And that's what he's calling us to do, is to trust and obey, okay? Faith and obedience always go together. Unbelief and disobedience always go together. And when Israel did get in the land, you know, think about like one of the first cities they conquer, which is Jericho, okay, this great walled city. And how do they conquer it? They trust that God will give it to them, and they basically conquer it by having a worship service. They march around praying, shouting, blowing trumpets, and the walls fall in. Okay? God gave it to them. All they had to do was trust him and obey him, and it was theirs. That could have happened 40 years before. But it didn't because of their unbelief. Their unbelief that was at the root of their disobedience. So faith gives rise to obedience. Unbelief gives rise to disobedience. Okay? Those connections are there and they're clear here. That's just a given. Something else here. If you go into the beginning of chapter 4, okay, note this. He says, therefore, since a promise remains, okay, so now he's extending this from not just the promised land, but to the promises that God has given to his new covenant people. Since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you, you all, seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. Okay, several things to note here. The gospel was preached to us and to them. Remember what I said about covenant theology? It's one church, one people, one Savior, one way of salvation. He says the church in the wilderness had the same gospel preached to it that the Israel God does, that the church of today has preached. Okay, it's the same gospel. They had the gospel preached to them. We've had the gospel preached to us. Same gospel. But also notice this. Since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear. Okay, this is corporate. Okay, when it comes to the responsibility that you have to persevere, it is true. You are responsible for your own heart. You are responsible to keep your eyes glued to Jesus, to keep your eyes fixed on Jesus as the author and finisher of your faith. Just like, you know, in baseball, they say, keep your eye on the ball. The message of Hebrews is keep your eye on Jesus. Okay, keep your eyes fixed on him. Okay, but it is really interesting to me that, and you see this in Psalm 95, and really this happens throughout the letter. Yes, you have an individual responsibility to persevere, but you also have a corporate responsibility to your fellow Christians to aid and encourage them in their perseverance. Okay, in the church, you are your brother's keeper. In a way, this whole letter sends that message because this is one Christian writing to other Christians, encouraging them to continue on in the faith and warning them about the dangers of apostasy. He's got a responsibility for himself, but he's also taking responsibility for them. And so here his warning is, let us fear lest any of you all seem to come short of it. It's a corporate warning and it's a corporate exhortation. We have a responsibility, not just for our own perseverance, but to help others in the church persevere as well. Okay? I'll put it this way. Perseverance is a community project. Okay? There's really no such thing as a lone ranger Christian who goes it alone, who doesn't need the church or the communion of saints, who can just live out the faith all by himself in isolation. That's an impossibility. That's a contradiction in terms. Okay? You know, every Christian has God as his father. No Christian can think of himself as an only child. You're part of a family. And we all have responsibilities and obligations to one another, to exhort one another, encourage one another, and yes, even warn one another so that we can all persevere together. We don't want to see anybody fall short of the goal. I don't want to see any of you fall away. I know you don't want to see one another fall away. You know, when you think about your Christians, you know, your church, you know, your local congregation, the broader, we don't want to see anybody fall short of the goal. And so we're to encourage and exhort one another. You've got a responsibility for your own perseverance, but you've also got a responsibility to your fellow Christian to encourage him in his perseverance. And in fact, later in the book, he's going to say, encourage one another daily. This is something that we should be doing for one another, even every single day, warning one another as needed, exhorting one another as needed, encouraging one another as needed, so that every single one of us can make it to the finish line, so that every single one of us can run the race set out for us to the very end and finish that race well and make it to the end so we don't fall short. Again, think about that warning back in chapter 3, verse 6. If we hold fast, okay, if we continue rejoicing in this hope to the end, okay, that's what we're being called to here. Perseverance to the end. Now, one more thing here I want to mention, and I'm kind of reluctant in some ways to open up this can of worms, but, and we've already talked about this a little bit, but, And we'll have plenty more opportunities to talk about this as we go, because so much of the book is about this. When you start talking about these warnings in the book of Hebrews, and they probably reach their peak in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. Those are the ones that are most controversial. But even here, you've got this warning about hardening your heart. We've seen a warning already about drifting away. Okay? People wonder, well, how do those warnings apply? If, you know, we are, I'm just going to assume we're all Calvinists. We all recognize God is sovereign in salvation. Our salvation is a work of God's grace from beginning to end. God the Father chose us for salvation in eternity past. Jesus the Son came and suffered and died to save those that the Father chose. And then the Holy Spirit works irresistibly to bring us to faith, to make us alive in Christ Jesus, to enable us to persevere to the end. The Bible teaches that, okay? But this is what we have to keep in mind. In the Bible, there are not just two categories of people. There are actually three categories of people, okay? The first category is people who just simply aren't Christians at all. They've never been in the church, you know, they've never been baptized, never been a church member. They're on the outside. And we know that until and unless they repent and believe the gospel, they are under God's wrath. That's one reason why we seek to evangelize them, because they're under God's wrath and curse until and unless they repent and they're united to Jesus and they find salvation in him. Second category is those I just described a minute ago who were chosen by God the Father for salvation. And Jesus died for them. And the Holy Spirit works to bring them to faith and to enable them to persevere. And because they're God's chosen and God has decreed their final salvation and all the means to that end, they are going to make it to the end. They're going to persevere in faith and repentance to the very end. They will keep their eyes fixed on Jesus. They'll hold fast to that hope and keep rejoicing in their confession to the end. But there's a third category. So you got the lost, you got the saved, but there's a third category. And that is people who are brought into the church and who might even seem to have a lively and real faith for a time, who then fall away. And we have to recognize that third category. Now, on Judgment Day, there's only going to be two categories, the saved and the lost. Okay? But lost people who belong to that third category I just described, they will be the ones who face the greatest judgment. The hottest places in hell are reserved for them because they experienced something of God's grace. They really did experience benefits. They really were in covenant with God, and they really did experience the mercy of God in some way, some form or fashion. But they fall short of the goal. This is referred to in this passage here when he talks about in verse 12, beware. Okay, so this is a warning. Beware, brethren. So again, it's corporate. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. There are people who get real near to God and then depart from him. They couldn't depart if they were never near, but it's real. Okay, and these warnings, this is not like a watch out for the cliff sign in Kansas. Okay. I was just in Kansas. There are no cliffs in Kansas. Okay. This is not like putting up a beware of cliff sign in Kansas. This is not like a keep off the grass sign in the middle of the Sahara Desert. Okay. Where there is no grass. These are not hypothetical warnings. They're given to real people, and this kind of thing really happens. And the writer here is warning us about it. Okay, now we're going to talk more about this later, but I want you to keep in mind when you read Hebrews, those three categories. You've got unbelievers who have never been in the church. You've got those God has elected to final salvation. And then you've got those who come into a covenant relationship with God. They get near to God in some way, but they only have a temporary faith and a temporary experience. And eventually they break covenant with God. They become covenant breakers. They become apostates. Think about the parable of the soils where Jesus talks about the seed being scattered on the rocky ground. And that seed does spring up. There is new life there. There's something there alive that wasn't there before. But then Jesus says, when the cares of the world and the fires of persecution come, it withers and dies. Okay? That parable, the parable of the soils, is a warning about how you hear the word of God. This chapter, Hebrews 3, is a warning about how you hear and respond to the word of God. Now, let me say one more thing, because when, you know, you talk about these warnings, you can't talk about sort of the solution to the problem, so to speak. What is the solution? I've already alluded to this, but I just want to make it clear. What is the solution? He's going to give us the solution in chapter 12. He's going to say, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith, the author and finisher of your faith. In other words, don't look at yourself. If you look at yourself, if you take your eyes off Jesus, you're going to be like Peter when he was walking on water and he stopped looking at Jesus and started looking at the waves. And he's like, what am I doing walking on water? I can't do this. And he starts to sink. No, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. Okay. Don't look at yourself. Don't even look at your own faith. Look to Christ. Don't make a decision you made in the past or an experience you had in the past the object of your faith. Don't make your faith the object of your faith. Make the object of your faith Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. And as so long as you keep your eyes, so not looking within, but looking without. And so long as you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus, you will continue to move closer and closer to Him, and you will persevere. You only have to be concerned when you take your eyes off Jesus. And so long as you've got your eyes fixed on Jesus, not only will you persevere, but you can be assured that you will persevere. You can have assurance of salvation. And of course, you can be encouraging others around you to do the same. You know, each one of you, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. All of you, keep your eyes fixed on Jesus. That's the key. Okay, let me stop there because we're out of time. But I do want to give you just a minute if there are any just like really simple questions about this. Nothing complicated. It can't be too complicated.
I had a question about the text, and you kind of talked about this at the very end. In 18, he says, so he's talking about those who... was it not those who fell in the wilderness? He's talking about disobedience, and then he just ends up by saying, so we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. He kind of starts that section by saying, for who were those who heard and yet rebelled? I just wonder if like that's, because he's talking about disobedience, and then he says, I'll just quote it, and to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest but those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. So he is kind of making that connection, but he does kind of like jump there from disobedience. Therefore, you see, it's because they didn't believe.
Exactly. Right. Right. And I think the reason he's able to move so easily from one to the other is because of the deep connection that exists between faith and obedience and unbelief and disobedience.
Yeah.
So anytime you sin, you know, you can say, well, it was a failure of willpower. It was a failure of self-control. It was a, you know, you can describe it different ways, but at root, it's a failure of faith. If we trusted God perfectly, we would obey perfectly. And so failures to obey are always at root failures to trust. And when we trust, we do obey. So I think that's really important to keep that in mind, keep that in view, that there is that relationship between faith and obedience and unbelief and disobedience. And that's why you can almost use them interchangeably here, because they're just going to go together. Okay? Paul does something very similar in Romans where, you know, he'll say it as faith in one place and then basically says the same thing but plugs in obedience, you know, somewhere else. So it's pretty much the same kind of, and that kind of thing just happens throughout the Bible. I mean, James, of course, talks about this. Faith without works is dead. Faith produces good works. Unbelief produces evil works. I mean, that's the connection.
Thanks. Yeah.
Like I said, we'll have plenty more opportunity to talk about the warnings, covenant breaking, apostasy, all of that, because that is a huge theme in this book. And one reason why I like to teach this book, because it's so, I think that's really crucial, you know, to see that and to understand how those warnings work. A lot of Christians read those warnings and don't really pay much attention to them. They just kind of think, oh, these warnings aren't for me. They kind of treat the warnings like the, you know, watch out for the cliff sign in Kansas. Okay. But they're real. He says at the beginning of chapter 4, let us fear. There's a kind of healthy fear. Okay. That actually, intensifies our faith and our obedience. Anything else, Doug?